We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 20. I like to do a scripture introduction. Fake news is real. I want to get a t-shirt that says fake news is real, so everybody wonders what I mean. But what I mean by that is it's a real problem. Not all the news that we get is true, is real, is verified. And not all of the religions that are out there are true, are real, are verified. So how do we get to the bottom of this? How do we figure out which news is real? So I don't know if you've bumped into this problem recently, but I find that I want to see kind of both sides of this, or three or four sides of this news item or this thing that's purported to be true. And so then I look at these different news items, and then I want to follow the sources. So if it takes me to Wikipedia, you know, sometimes there's these little blue numbers, and they take you down to their sources down at the bottom. And so you want to check the sources. And then sometimes if it's a really controversial thing and they have one source or one anonymous source, I'm not so sure that this thing is true. Usually it takes two good, reliable sources to prove something is true. Here with Christianity, with the Gospels, we have four reliable sources saying to us the same thing, that Jesus is real, that he died and rose again. And sometimes I wish these Gospel writers coordinated their stories because it is hard work sometimes putting it all together. But what this shows is that these guys weren't just mimicking back a mantra. They really investigated these things, as they said, and what we have here is truth, and it's reliable. And so even within Christianity, even amongst those that believe Christianity is true, there's lots of different beliefs and doctrines out there. And so what we have to do is we have to check the source. We have to go back to the scripture and see what it says. So that's a little bit about what we do, what you guys do every Sunday. So I'm just kind of explaining what we're about here. Let me pray, and then we're going to read 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. Oh, Father, good Father, we thank you for your reliable word, your truth that you've given to us. It could be just from one author, but you've given us four corroborating sources showing us that this story, we have good reason to put our hope in this truth, that you sent your son bodily to come and live a righteous life and die for us and rise again. Oh, thank you, Jesus, for this glorious gospel. I pray that you would preach to us this morning from your word, that you would shine your light, the light of your spirit. Send your spirit, Lord, to help us understand your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Thanks be to God. Has anybody been to the beach yet this summer? Are you going to the beach this summer? We got to go already, and maybe you'll notice that the fees to go over the bridge are less under this administration, okay? And so we are excited about that. But we would be wrong to think that just because this significant thing to us has changed, everything's changed. We would be wrong to think everything's new. It's a whole new administration. We can speed to the beach as fast as we want until we get to Delaware. That would be wrong thinking, okay? So sometimes when you get a new administration, some things change, but not everything changes. How much keeps going? Well, usually everything keeps going unless something is specifically changed. And yet, sometimes people expect God's covenants to work in that way, where if there's a change, everything's changed. Not so. God's covenants stand unless they are specifically changed. This is important because some Christians want to disregard God's laws. It's important because some Christians think that the Sabbath is totally done away with in the New Testament. This principle is important because some Christians think the covenant sign should no longer be given to infants. It's important because some Christians think that instruments in worship, as we had, aren't specifically told in the New Testament that we can have them, so we shouldn't have them. Or some people, on the other hand, think that, oh, look at these food restrictions that have been done away with. Therefore, the whole law is done away with. These are issues having to do with covenant theology. How do the testaments relate? To answer that question, I've been preaching through a sermon series on covenants, on covenant theology, and today we're going to be looking at how Jesus fulfills the Adamic covenant. So God made a covenant with Adam. Does that still apply to us? I'm going to be looking at Genesis 3. How is it still in effect, and how has it been fulfilled already in Jesus? What's a covenant? A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered through a representative. God had told Adam, of any tree of the garden you may eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. He also told Adam and Eve, fill the earth and subdue it. And after Adam and Eve had eaten of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, God specified further the curse that would be on Satan, Eve, and Adam. Do you remember this? He said Satan would be humbled, that the seed of woman would bruise his head while Satan would bruise his heel, meaning that Satan would hurt Eve's offspring, but Eve's offspring would slay Satan. And God specified that he would multiply Eve's pain in multiplying, and that Eve would desire to subdue her husband, but rather he would subdue her. And God specified that he would multiply Adam's strain in subduing the earth, and that Adam would return to earth at his death. God then cut the covenant. And when you make a contract or you sign a contract, a covenant, you cut. That's the word in Hebrew for making a covenant. You cut it because they cut it in blood. And God then cut the covenant by killing an animal instead of killing Adam and Eve. And he crafted garments out of a skin and clothed them for their exile from the garden. So is this covenant still in effect? Do covenants build on one another, or do they eradicate one another? The way that I like to think of it is thinking of steps going up. We don't have any steps here. We have steps at Liberty. But you have steps going up. And so when you go up to the second step, the first step, as it were, is still kind of in effect. You know, you're still up that level, and you keep going up. Or, like, I don't know if you go camping at all, but some of you have, like, these little cups that expand like this. And so the first layer is still in effect. The water still goes in there. So covenants build on one another, is my understanding from the scripture. And so that's what we're talking about a little bit here. Is it still in effect? Neither the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenants undid this covenant with Adam. What about the covenant in Jesus, the new covenant? It's a big deal. In the New Testament, they talk about the first and the second covenant. They talk about the new and the old. So in some sense, there's only two. Because the covenant with Jesus is so big and so huge and so powerful. But even the new covenant builds on it and fulfills it. It doesn't eradicate it. Briefly, I want to recount how the Adamic covenant is still in effect before we spend the bulk of our time exegeting the passage, finding out how Christ has fulfilled the Adamic covenant. Firstly, Satan is still humbled. Hallelujah. You may find him to have much power even still, but his power, his freedom, his authority are greatly limited by the Lord. Secondly, Satan still bruises our heels. We're still troubled by Satan. We're still tempted by him. He's still around in the New Testament. He's able to come into Jesus' presence. Thirdly, women still have terrible pain in childbirth. Modern science may have invented the epidural for actual delivery, but they haven't got an epidural for recovery or an epidural for adolescence, okay? There's still pain in child rearing, okay? It's so painful that many women today choose to have no children at all. Fourthly, women still desire to rule over men. God created mankind with genders. God set the male over the female in the context of marriage, and he gave man final responsibility and authority for matters of the covenant. To this day, women struggle with that. And for all our modern inventions, from engines to computers to airplanes to digital printers, men still toil at our work. It's still a struggle for us. And sometimes we end our week, guys, wondering, we're lucky if we haven't made the problem worse. All right? And we're still struggling with labor and toil. Sixthly, finally, we still die. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled the covenant, yet Christians still die. The wages of sin is death. We die and are buried. We're still dealing with the curses of the Adamic covenant. I want to focus your attention on one particular aspect of the curse that's answered powerfully in the text before us today. The curse on Eve, that her desire shall be for her husband, but he shall rule over her. In Hebrew, it reads literally, to your husband your desire, but and he shall rule over you. At first, this sounds good, right, husbands? You know, your wife shall desire you. How is that bad? Some used to interpret this and think that wives desired husbands more than husbands desired wives. I don't think that's what it is. What it's talking about here is in the fall, wives desire to rule over their husbands, but husbands are given divine rule over them. I hesitate to talk about this because in our culture, this is such a divisive issue. And it sounds, if I'm talking about it, it sounds like contrived patriarchy, father rule. But is it? Did I contrive this? Is this something that men have come up with? Or is patriarchy something that God came up with? From God's word, this is the way ruling is done, is ordered from creation. And in the end, like it or not, all authority in heaven and on earth will be given to a man. Now, he's not only a man, but he is a man, the Lord Christ. But before we get to how Christ redeems and fulfills this, we have to acknowledge the great degradation that's come upon mankind because of patriarchy. Human society as a whole has been patriarchal. And on the whole, human society has been abusive, destructive, domineering over women, children, and slaves. Human society has been murderous in the extreme, power-hungry, promiscuous. And what our current culture is doing is it tries to point the finger at patriarchy, male leadership, and say, look what you've done. And men, we've got to acknowledge that on our watch, mankind has become morally bankrupt. But the resolution proposed by our culture is to switch it. Now, well, let's, you know, it's been messed up under patriarchy. Let's kind of switch that. Maybe let's try matriarchy. Let women lead in the home. Let women lead everywhere. But this wouldn't solve the problem. Things would be different, sure. And if I didn't have God's word, I would want to try this. But things would still be very fallen and sinful. And the curse of desiring to rule, but instead being ruled over, is not the exclusive domain of women, right? This isn't something that only women have to struggle with. Women have to struggle with it, but men struggle with it in every other area. Sons want to rule over fathers. Young men wish to rule over older men. Smart, capable, hardworking men sometimes wish to rule over their lazier authorities. In many cases, anyone who's being abused desires to rule in the place of their abusive authority. In some cases, the abused throw off all authority as much as they're able, and they become philosophically opposed to any authority. This is an overcorrection. On the other hand, you have conservatives in response to an anti-authority culture who give too much authority to men, resulting in abuse. The problem is this. We desire to rule over authorities, and authorities sometimes oppress us. The answer is Jesus. Jesus has been given authority over everyone besides the Father, and he will subjugate everyone and everything under his authority and then subject himself to the Father. So here's the main point of what I'm trying to tell you today. Jesus is the new Adam. Desire to have him rule over you. Jesus is the new Adam. Desire to have him rule over you. Adam led humanity to sin. Adam stood quietly by as God was accused by Satan, and as his wife was tempted, he just stood there. Adam didn't warn his wife of her imminent danger when she was about to eat something that Adam had been specifically told on good authority was perilous to her very life. He allowed her to be a guinea pig in a spiritual experiment that failed utterly. But thanks be to God, we have a new Adam who is good, holy, gentle, kind, loving, sacrificial, humble, and stern. Don't you desire to be under such an authority as that? You can be. Subject yourself to him. Bow the knee to your king. Christ has become the new Adam, and under his administration of the covenant, there are blessings, whereas under Adam there were curses. Christ is the new Adam, and that he's a direct son of God, just like Adam. Christ is the new Adam, and that he was born sinless. He's the new Adam, and that he was there in the beginning. He's the new Adam, and that he has authority to name or rename everyone. You know, in Revelation, he's still about this Adamic business of naming. You will get a secret name. Christ is the new Adam in that he fills the earth and subdues it. Main point number one, with Christ as covenant representative, physical death is overruled. With Christ as covenant representative, physical death is overruled. Look at verse 20 through 21 here. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die, were the words God said to Adam. But Christ has in fact been raised from the dead. What's a fact? A historical fact is demonstrated by two reliable witnesses recounting the same thing. In the gospel, we have four of these. We actually have quite a few people, though, rising from the dead. So what's so special about Jesus? Well, all those people that rose from the dead were raised by the power of Jesus. The other rose again only to die, but Jesus rose never to die again. Death came to all men through Adam. Adam's transgression doomed us to death, but the new Adam's resurrection has fated us to resurrection. Only if we're in him, though. How can we be in him? How can we be one with him? We are one with him through faith. By nature, we're in Adam. He's our great-grandsire. By faith, we may be in Jesus if we repent and believe. Believe him to be the Lord God who took on flesh. Believe him to be the Savior. Believe him to be the new King. If you believe that, you are in Christ and you will be resurrected. You will die. But the covenant with Adam is still ongoing. But it has been fulfilled in Christ such that though we die, yet we will live. My wife, Annie, and I have two Honda Odysseys and six kids, Aiden and Sophie and Clipston and Martin and Cosette and Annalise. And sometimes we go out in the same at the same time. And so the kids kind of call out their preferences as to which car they want to go into, okay? Even though my car is older and has older car seats, I still get a lot of requests to go in my car, all right? In fact, I've been told if you go in mom's car, she might stop for Dunkin' Donuts or Walmart, or Menchie's, but kids still want to go in my car. So I asked, what are the benefits of going in my car? Well, some kids say they like the booster seats in my car better, and some kids like my music better, and some kids are holding out hope that I'll go to the bank or the beverage store that gives out free lollipops. But the car that you're in determines your benefits in our family. All right. If we're in Christ, we are in the vehicle that takes us to heaven on the other side of the grave. Hallelujah. He obeyed authority. He refused Satan. He rebuked Satan using God's own words, and he drank the cup of God's wrath, and within 24 hours, he died. And he rested from all his work on the Sabbath, and then he rose again on the first day, overruling death. Main point number two, with Christ as covenant representative, spiritual death is overruled. Spiritual death is overruled. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. How did Adam die on the day in which he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Remember that? That part of the story? Did he die on the day? Well, he died spiritually. His heart and soul became dead to righteousness, unable to perceive or pursue good. It became not possible for him not to sin. Left to our own devices, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We're not merely unwell, maimed, diseased, floundering. We're dead. The Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel presents a vivid picture of just how dead we are spiritually. And once you understand that, you understand how all the evil things in this world are possible. In fact, it makes you wonder why there's any good at all. In Adam, our spiritual inheritance is death. It's what makes people so impervious to gospel proclamation, to winsome evangelism, to winning arguments, to the utter bankruptcy of a sin-soaked life. Sometimes we just pray that the person would get to the bottom of the barrel and they finally look up, and yet that doesn't work. That doesn't do it because they're dead. They're spiritually dead. All of that has very little effect on a corpse. That's what we are by ourselves, husks with no spiritual life. It may seem spiritual to talk of chakras and meditation and the universe, but to be truly spiritual, we must have the Spirit. The natural man does not have the Spirit. That's why we need Christ. That's why Christ powerfully fulfills the Adamic covenant, giving us spiritual life where once there was only death. Zoa poie thesetar, literally, will be made alive. That's the Greek. That's what he does to us. Look, you know, is anybody familiar with the zombie culture that we've got out there now? I don't know which zombie show or thing that you've watched, but, you know, any necromancer can raise the dead. We've seen zombies everywhere in this culture, but only the Lord can raise the dead and then give them life, true life, life like they've never had before, spiritual life. What does spiritual life look like? Spiritual death looked like murdering your brother over an offering. Looked like polygamy, revenge, setting humanity up as equal with God until the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. That's spiritual death. But what's spiritual life through Christ look like? Spiritual life looks like wearing socks with your uniform, pouring concrete for your shed at 9 p.m. Saturday night, and singing at the top of your lungs in a room by yourself. Well, that's what it looked like for me. I had been a grunge rock rebel, pointing out every lame rule that my parents or my school would give me and the land. And I was such a rebel, I wouldn't wear socks with my uniform. Bad boy. Mm-hmm. But then Christ came into my life, and in the shape of a homespun boys' Bible study down the bottom of my street, and two lacrosse teammates who happened to be the sons of the local PCA pastor. And once I had seen my sin in the mirror of the Ten Commandments, and once I'd seen how beautiful Christ's grace to me was in the gospel, loving me when I was hating him, esteeming me even though I was incorrigibly mediocre, once I'd seen that, everything changed for me. I saw that I needed to and had the power to obey my parents, even when they prevented me from going out with my friends because I was doing work on the shed all day long until 9 p.m. The shed is still not done, by the way. I started obeying all the crazy rules of my Catholic school because I didn't need to prove I was a bad boy. The Lord freed me from my bondage to popular opinion so powerfully that I'd go into the chapel by myself and sing to the Lord, even when I was told, "You sound like a dying cat." I still sound like a dying cat. Spiritual life looks different for different people, but it means freedom, power, submission, joy, value, and prayerfulness. Main point number three, with Christ as covenant representative, God's enemy is overruled. God's enemy is overruled. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. This is awesome. First of all, there's a kingdom. That must mean the Davidic covenant. The covenant of a kingly line is still in effect. It's just fulfilled by Jesus. David had an amazing kingdom. He was a warrior poet king, the likes of which I've barely seen. He expanded Israel's borders like never before. Prior to David, Israel had constantly suffered oppression, and neighboring nations were forcing them to pay tribute. But under David, it's the other way around. He conquers the neighboring nations. They have to pay Israel tribute. But even as great a kingdom as David had, there was so much left wanting, not least of which, the whole world. And in one sense, Israel's borders were small on a global scale. Israel wasn't authorized to commit holy war wherever they wanted all over the war. Okay, some people tried to make a one-to-one identity between Judaism and Islam. Oh, you both had holy wars. Well, this was specific to one specific area and one specific time, just to cleanse the land. It was partly his grace to Israel and partly his judgment on the Canaanites. But Jesus' kingdom is over the whole earth. Remember all those rulers and powers and authorities that we've suffered under, that we're thinking about in this world right now, that are oppressing, that are abusing. They will be destroyed. The Psalms and Revelation and the prophets describe how that's going to happen. The nations are going to gather against the Lord and Christ. They will seek to destroy him and his army. How foolish is that, right? Jesus is back. He's got legions of angels and what appears to be a sword sticking out of his mouth. All right, deploy all troops. Let's get them. I mean, this doesn't make sense, but this is what they're going to do. They hate Christ. And they're going to try to come against him. And they're going to be destroyed. And as they set themselves against the Lord, he's destroyed. It's been said, because God is angry, I don't have to be. Because God will take revenge, I don't have to. Because God will bring down the oppressors, I don't have to. It's so freeing, and it's such wonderful news. The sticking point is this, though, if Jesus is coming to destroy all rulers and authorities and powers, and I happen to be a ruler, authority, or power, or part of one, what's going to happen to me? I'm an American citizen. America is a power that has set itself against the Lord and his people frequently. Worse, I myself have denied the Lord. I've sinned. I've oppressed. I've wronged those under my care. What will happen to me? Will I be destroyed too? Thanks be to God, no. 1 Corinthians 15:3 that we read earlier, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." In accordance with the scriptures, Christ died for our sins. If we lay hold of him by faith, if we repent and believe, if we bow now, all our sins will be washed away. We're no longer counted as one of his enemies, though by every right we were. As we submit to baptism, to publicly claim his name, we're not only saved from destruction, we're given life, we're resurrected. Hallelujah. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Earthly powers may oppress, but death kills. It mocks our mortality. It rips families apart. It takes babies from their mother's womb. It separates sister from brother, son from mother, and waits for every one of us, regardless of where or how safely we live. Have you recently had to face death? Have you ever had a near-death experience? Have you ever acutely felt that you were a breath away from death? What about facing what the Corinthians faced at this time? What about facing loved ones dying outside of Christ? Have you had to face that recently? And some want to rearrange their whole theology, their whole soteriology, their whole eschatology around the jarring reality of people that they love have died without Christ, without being baptized, without submitting themselves to his lordship. It's a harrowing experience. It's a test of faith. And Paul speaks to it later. But the good news is this: Jesus will rule even over death. Nothing can stop Jesus. Death did not stop him before. It can never stop him. Christ's resurrection is the basis for our hope. Our hope for our own resurrection, our hope for our loved ones' resurrection, our hope for new spiritual life, for our soul today, and our hope that one day all proud oppressors will be cast down. This hope rests on the fact that Jesus has fulfilled the Adamic covenant. He has not undone it. He's built on it. He has fulfilled the curse in his flesh through his crucifixion on the cross. He has returned to dust. He has had sweat on his brow with his work, sweat drops of blood. He has crushed the serpent's head though his heel was bruised in the process. And he has submitted himself. He has submitted himself to sinful, weak authorities that we all might submit ourselves to his kingdom. And he has become for us the tree of life, the way back to the garden, the new Jerusalem. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, how great is your salvation. Oh, Father, we thank you that we are on this side of the new covenant, that we get to look back on all that you have done in Christ. It's just your sovereignty that placed us here. I pray, Lord, that we would bow our knees now to you, Lord Jesus, and submit even to sinful authorities that are over us, even as you did, that we would see and follow your example, men and women alike. And Lord, your economy, the way that you've set things up is strange. It doesn't always make sense to us. Why you wait so long, or why you set Adam over Eve, it doesn't always make sense to us. But Lord, we just trust you. And we see that you love us and that you take care of us and that you have given us spiritual life and life everlasting. And we thank you and praise you for that. I pray that all those here would bow the knee now in Jesus' name. Amen.